As we get started this morning, I want to sort of jump off of a saying that you've probably heard a million times, and you probably have connected with at various points. The saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, right, is fairly well known, and it's sort of gained a fairly solid reputation among those of us who know how hard it can be to change. Maybe you resonate with it deeper if there's somebody like close to you in your life who you've just been wishing would change, and you're just convinced you just can't teach an old dog new tricks. I think a lot about what it takes to see the world in new ways. When I hear Jesus say, the good news of the kingdom of God, and I see how much trouble people had understanding what he was saying, and then when I hear the kingdom of God preached and talked about in our lives, in our world, and I see how hard it seems to be to grasp what he's saying, I think of this phrase, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I wonder, can we truly understand the kingdom of God? Can we truly understand what Jesus is saying when he teaches us about it, when he shows us what it looks like? Or as Jesus announces the greatness of this kingdom, are we just resigned to die apart from it? That's pretty dramatic, but it's a question that I wonder. What does it take for us to change our ideas, to change our attitudes, to change our desires, to change our entire lives from allegiance to the kingdoms of the world to an allegiance to the kingdom of God and the King named Jesus? This is what we're looking at today in a big picture. And I say that because we might get lost in the weeds a little bit. We have a big passage, a lot of different stories going on, but this is the theme. What does it mean to become new people who are capable of hearing this new word from God? So our passage, if you read it this week, working through the Daily Worship Guide, one of the things that you may have noticed is that it's quite poetic in that it opens and shuts in the same place. In a synagogue on the Sabbath, beginning and opening stories. However, different synagogues and different Sabbaths. But right in the center of both of these synagogues is the same man who is quite mysterious to everyone, this Jesus of Nazareth. In chapter 4, verse 31, if you would open and be there with me, we encounter Jesus in the first synagogue where he's been teaching. There, Jesus is confronted by a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Rebuking the spirit, Jesus commands that the spirit come out of him, and the spirit then came out of the man, without harming him at all. And we read the reaction to this event, to what Jesus has done in verse 36. They were all amazed. And they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits." And they just come out of him. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So Jesus leaves the synagogue and he goes to a home where he heals a woman with a high fever. So that by verse 40, when the sun is setting, so the same day, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many. I don't know about you, but when I read this, right after last week's passage, I sort of get goosebumps because just last week, Jesus was teaching in another synagogue and he announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I have been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty for the captives and recovering of sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I mean, this is exactly what Jesus has begun to do here in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He sets a man free from an oppressive spirit. And then he sets a woman free from an oppressive fever. And then he sets all free who were sick with disease. And then he rebukes and casts out many demons. And all of this is happening on the Sabbath, which is really important because Jesus had announced, "The Lord has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The year of the Lord's favor to a Jewish crowd, this phrase had a clear meaning. Jesus was announcing a time. Not just any time, the time. He was announcing an event, but not just any event, the event known as the Jubilee. The Jubilee was the Sabbath of Sabbaths of Sabbaths. There's a lot of Sabbaths in there. The Sabbath squared, multiplied, the supercharged Sabbath, whatever you want to think about it, whatever helps you think of what this Sabbath would have been. Every 7 days, God's people observed the Sabbath. It was supposed to be a mini day of freedom every single week, right? You stopped working in order to reorient yourself to God's creation purpose for you. You stopped working in order to keep from being defined by or enslaved by your work. Sabbath literally just means stop. It was a day to rest. Well, every 7 years, the people were to extend that Sabbath to the land and give the land a Sabbath. The land was given rest every 7 years, just as the people and animals rested every 7 days. And then finally, after seven land Sabbaths, seven times 7 years, after 49 years, the people were to celebrate the Jubilee. There are a few key ideas connected to the Jubilee that seem to be important here. And you can find them if you want to read the passage about the Jubilee, Leviticus 25. The first sort of point to note is that Leviticus calls the Jubilee the day when liberty is proclaimed throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Second, Jubilee was to be a year of celebration. Third, Jubilee was to be the time when all land that God had given to each Jewish family was returned to that family, no matter what had happened over the last 50 years. Fourth, Jubilee is the year when all financial agreements were to be paid in full. And finally, Jubilee was the time when someone who had fallen to the lowest of lows, someone whose debts were so serious that they had sold themselves to a foreigner, whose debts could not be paid off by family or himself, was to be released no matter what. So all of these point to one big Jubilee idea. There was like a base level of citizenship for Israel and for the people of Israel, right? So individually, all of us, all of you, all of these people possessed land, were free of contracts and debts, and they were not enslaved or in poverty. And while a lot could happen during 49 years, you might end up in one of those situations, but those were not standard or normal. And so Jubilee comes as an announcement that returns all citizens to this base level, minimum standing. no doubt, right, this was a year of celebration for many. There's a lot to the Jubilee, but I think that this summary of it should be enough to help us sort of catch the way that Jesus has flavored his ministry with this Jubilee seasoning. If Jesus is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the super Sabbath of Sabbaths, then it makes sense that Jesus would use each ordinary Sabbath as a signpost, pointing to the Jubilee liberty that Jesus is bringing. Our passage opens with captives being set free on the Sabbath. Our passage then closes with a captive being set free on the Sabbath. So turn with me to chapter 6. Starting in verse 6, we read, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered." Now things have changed a bit for Jesus since the early days when everyone was just sitting around, like with their jaws open in amazement, saying, "This is so amazing." There's a new group who's present. A group that's begun to watch Jesus, specifically on the Sabbath. They've heard that he's breaking the Sabbath, and they are great respecters of the Sabbath. This group, called the Pharisees, were intensely committed to the Sabbath. But what we discover is that they don't understand the Sabbath. And so they don't understand what Jesus is saying or what Jesus is doing. And so in verse 10, we hear and we see Jesus. After looking around at them all, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And the man did so, and his hand was restored. Notice how the Pharisees, the great upholders of the Sabbath, respond to Jesus in verse 11. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. It seems like a crazy thing to be furious about, right? A man has just regained use of his hand. That sounds pretty incredible. And so the question exists, what is it about the way the Pharisees view the world, the way they understand God and what God is doing, that makes it impossible for them to celebrate what Jesus has now done in front of them? I mean, the difference between the beginning of our passage and the end is pretty extreme, right? The difference between the people of Galilee who are amazed and the fury of these religious leaders is just, it's stark. People are hungry for freedom. The leaders are hungry for the law. The irony is that Jesus is busy fulfilling the law. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 12, basically right in the middle of our passage, we see Jesus observe the law to the T. A leper comes to Jesus and asks to be cleansed. And Jesus cleanses this leper from his skin disease. And then he instructs the leper to follow the law's commands by showing himself to a priest and making the appropriate sacrifice to God. It's hard to argue that Jesus is anti-law, for sure. But the question is, why does Jesus observe the law here? Well, because it is the necessary final step for the leper to experience Jubilee liberty. It wasn't just that this man had a contagious skin disease. It wasn't, and wanted it to go away, that he hoped that he'd be set free from this illness that he had. But the condition that was created by this skin disease is that this leper was utterly isolated in the world. that according to the law, the disease required him to be pushed outside the community. And this isn't something that is necessarily evil. I mean, the skin disease was known for being contagious. And so it was a way of protecting the community as a whole, but it pushed him to the outside nonetheless. And so he has no place in society. He cannot contribute. He cannot connect. And he cannot go to the temple to worship. I mean, this is a diseased shell of a human being. He is not anywhere close to living a sort of minimum existence as a citizen of Israel, let alone as a human being. Jubilee suggests that this man should be restored. And of course, Jesus does not simply then restore the man's skin. But Jesus restores this leper to the community that he's been isolated from. But to do that, the man needs a priest to publicly declare that he is now clean and free from his leprosy. The law pushed the leper out, and by the law, Jesus brought the leper back in. And according to the law, the offering that the man or any leper cleansed of their skin disease should give to God as an offering, as a thanksgiving to God, is what this man brings. And this appears to be a totally appropriate act for somebody who has just been set free. And so Jesus urges him to follow through with the demands of the law. But you might imagine for this man is it great joy. Jesus is pro-law, but not in the way that the Pharisees are. And we hear it, right, in their concerns regarding Jesus and his Sabbath activities. The Pharisees are concerned with the letter of the law. Did you do what the law allows? Did you do what is lawful? Did you do what is acceptable according to the law? But Jesus is operating out of a totally different understanding of what these words are for God's people. He asks questions like, what does it mean to do good? What does it mean to do harm? What does it look like to save a life? What does it look like to destroy a life? Jesus is using categories that capture the spirit or the purpose of the law. And this is obvious in many ways, specifically how he treats the Jubilee that he's busy proclaiming. Most literally, the Jubilee was about the Israelites and the restoration of their land. But here in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, Jesus restores the right hand of a man. Which makes us wonder, like, how is this Jubilee proclamation? David, I have bad news for you. In the ancient world, the right hand was the only hand. Sorry, all you lefties. Lefties were made to be righties. That was the way the world worked. Everything you did was with your right hand. You used tools with your right hand. You greeted people with your right hand. The left hand was used only for personal matters. The restroom. So, to lose use of your right hand would mean losing your ability to work. It would have, in effect, make you a beggar, relying on others for the rest of your life. While the fact that this man's right hand being withered might seem like an insignificant detail, it reminds me of one of the signs that the prophet Elisha performed back when we were reading Kings. Right, one of Elisha's disciples lost his axe head in a river. And what seems like one of the weirdest and most random miracle in scripture, Elisha causes it to float to the surface. This would have been an iron axe head. So, hence the miracle. Iron doesn't float. But what Elisha was doing was performing an act of Jubilee liberty. This axe head, at a time when it wasn't common to have iron and it wasn't readily available, it would have been incredibly expensive, costly to replace. There's any number of reasons to imagine that this man wouldn't have access to another one, would have had to pay off, maybe he borrowed this one, whatever it is. This loss then, not having the axe head, would keep him from working. And so in one quick act, Elisha restored the man's ability to work. Jesus has restored a man's ability to work, lifted him from a life of poverty and dependence. Jubilee, as it is spelled out in Leviticus, was first and foremost about restoring land, not axe heads or hands. But the promise God made with Israel was that every single family within his covenant people would have land that was their primary resource for the work that they would do, their sort of, that would help them do their work as citizens of Israel. But the disciple that Elisha helped didn't have any land. He just had an axe head. And we don't know what else this man with the withered hand may have had, but at least right now, he has his right hand. There's a bigger story that all of this fits in. The creation account tells us that God made us, each and every one of us, to do good work. To work. As much as it may sometimes in our lives feel laborious, right? And like something to lament. We were made to work. We were made to do good work. That this is part of God's good design for us. That in our work, we actually glorify God. Jesus has restored in this man in the synagogue a bit of his creation humanity, a bit of his creation dignity as someone who bears the image of God who was made to do good work. It is good to restore a person to good work. It is good to bring life to others. It is good to restore God's creation purposes. This is what Sabbath is a part of. Sabbath is a part of God's creation. It's a part of restoration. This is what the Pharisees don't understand. The Pharisees think that people exist to serve the Sabbath and obey all of its laws. But God gave the Sabbath to humans as a gift to serve them and to restore them. Jesus is living out the spirit of the Sabbath while they are obsessed with its letter. And here is what this all means. Just like the people of Jesus' hometown, the Pharisees are themselves being held captive. They are slaves. They are locked completely in a way of viewing God, of understanding God's purposes, of understanding the function of the law, that when Jesus begins to speak, when he begins to announce liberty for captives, the year of the Lord's favor, it just sounds like the teacher from Peanuts. Wah, 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 right? They can't hear it. They can't make it out. There's no way they could begin to internalize it. There's a huge disconnect. There has to be, right? And you know that you're in trouble when demons and fevers are being cast out, when lepers are cleansed, paralytics are walking, when sinners are forgiven, and when withered hands are restored, when all of this happens and you are angry at the guy who's busy doing it all because he appears to be breaking some rules that you hold dear. You know that there is a problem. How does this happen? How do we get to this place? I really appreciated Carol's words as she started to share before reading. I think Luke has included these stories for us about the Pharisees because the longer we are people of faith, that we are people in the family, the easier it is to become these people. And I also can identify how easy it is to begin to adopt the attitudes of the Pharisees. But I think there is a few specific warnings in this passage. The first comes from the answer that Jesus gives the Pharisees when he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. So if you flip with me to chapter 5, verse 31. You know, the Pharisees see what Jesus is doing and they are concerned because Jesus' actions were not normal. Worse, they were incredibly shameful. If Jesus was at all a religious leader who was committed to the holiness of God, he was certainly contaminating that holiness by being in the presence of these sinners and tax collectors. So the Pharisees ask him a question, and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is clear, I think, throughout our whole passage this morning. The people who know that they are held captive by something, they're the ones who come to Jesus and who ask him to set them free. Now there are times, and we'll discover as we read further through Luke, that Jesus is revealing that the freedom that people are longing for is often much deeper than what they're looking for. They're looking for physical forms of healing, and Jesus is saying, you need something much deeper. But it's a beginning. They recognize that something is not quite right, and so they come and they seek Jesus. They realize they need help, and they come. The Pharisees seek Jesus, but only to test him, right? Only to question him, only to challenge him, only to judge him. And so they tighten their own bonds and they make their own prison walls thicker. The first warning is that we cannot and will not understand Jesus if we dismiss him as having nothing to offer us or our neighbors. More specifically, the neighbors that we're inclined not to like, the neighbors that are our enemies, the neighbors that we don't really want to have anything to do with, that when we assume Jesus has nothing for them, we're awful close to the Pharisees. There's a second warning that comes to us in the story that follows directly after. Jesus is asked about his eating habits. Neither he nor his disciples fast in the same way that the Pharisees and John the Baptist and his disciples fasted. If you fasted, you were super holy. Jesus, what's wrong with you? You don't fast. Do you not love God as much as we do? But Jesus explains to him, the answer is really simple. They don't understand the time. If you understood the time, you would understand. That's a stupid question. Why are you asking it? Don't you understand the time? And this is the perfect follow-up for Jesus' sermon in Nazareth, right? Where Jesus essentially says, it's Jubilee time. Anybody listen? Jubilee, that's the time it is right now. Hey guys, it's Jubilee, which means celebration. Why do you want to fast? doesn't make any sense. This is Jubilee. This is celebration time. Do you understand what time it is right now? It's celebration time, Jubilee time, not fasting time, not mourning. Let's be clear about that. This is a constant theme in Jesus' teaching. If you don't understand the time, you won't understand what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees act as this second warning for us here, reminding us that if we want to understand what Jesus is talking about, it is essential that we understand what time we are living in. Later this year, we will spend time in the book of Revelation. It is important that we understand what time we are living in. I'm gonna offer the suggestion through the year that we have often misunderstood that book because we don't understand what time we're living in. That from the giving of the Holy Spirit, we have been in what the Bible calls the last days. Those days that anticipate the final day, or the final day, which is part of why the work of the church is constantly and in every place to imitate Jesus in offering our lives sacrificially. That if you want to understand the book of Revelation, part of it requires us to understand that right now we are being called to live in a long period of great tribulation that should result in our suffering and our giving of our lives as an offering, as a witness to the one, the Lamb who was slain. So that's a preview for the end of the year. Tuck that away somewhere and we'll come back to it. But that's the second warning. That if we don't understand the time, we won't understand what Jesus is saying. His teachings won't make sense because they don't apply. The third warning then comes in a couple of overlapping parables that Jesus tells. These are the last ones that we heard Carol reading for us this morning. And the first goes like this, chapter 5, verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Then there's the next one. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. I like the old. The point here is powerful. The Pharisees are trying to make sense of what Jesus does and says according to an old way of thinking. And it's important to point out, not a true old way of thinking, but an old way that has developed among them of reading these old texts. And so by doing this, they distort the things that Jesus is actually saying and doing, like a new piece of cloth torn by the old garment that it's been put on. But it's sort of worse than that. They don't just do damage to the new teaching, the new proclamation that comes in Jesus, but this new teaching will ultimately judge them, right? They will be incapable of holding this teaching, of making any sense of it, of doing anything with it. And so, like old wineskins, they will burst with fury at the one who speaks these new things. This third warning challenges us to see how our lives, how our current practices, how our current habits and ideas and attitudes and expectations, how all of it, everything we bring to the table when we come to Jesus, function as a sort of old wineskin that can make it impossible to hold the new teaching that Jesus offers. Let me encourage you as we make our way through Luke. Every time you find in Jesus' teaching, the instinct to say, that's really hard. That's really hard. That doesn't make sense. I don't know what to do with that. I want to suggest that Jesus' new wine is in some ways trying to explode your old wineskin. That there's a good chance that you're clinging to something that needs to be let go of so that you might be a new wineskin capable of holding this new thing that Jesus offers. As we finish up, it's worth looking at one last time at the contrast between the two Sabbath stories that bookend this morning's passage. The people of Galilee they're not ready for Jesus to leave. They want him to stay. They have a taste of this freedom that he's offering, and they want more of it. But in verse 43, chapter 4, verse 43, we hear him say, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." This is the very first time that Luke mentions the kingdom of God. But this is what Jesus is preaching. His gospel is the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. And we've also heard, because Jesus said it himself, quoting Isaiah last week, that he is proclaiming good news for the poor. He is proclaiming liberty for the captives. He is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. These aren't like four different sermons that he's giving. Jesus sums all of these up. These are all one good news, one gospel known as the kingdom of God. Luke is busy layering these ideas on top of each other so that when we hear kingdom of God, we hear these layers of freedom and we hear these layers of jubilee, that when we receive the good news, we are people who are set free and experience jubilee, and we are people who bring freedom and bring jubilee to others. But Luke has also structured this story so that we can see the good news of freedom and jubilee right at the heart of Jesus's ministry, so that the people of Galilee want more. And so Jesus begins to give them new wineskins. He gives them new hearts and new minds and new lives, hearts, minds, and lives that are capable of receiving and walking in the good news of the kingdom of God. That's where the people are at. But the Pharisees, they want something much less. They want less Jesus. They are sick. They are slaves. They do not know that they are about to burst. They are ready to put a stop to Jesus, his message, and his kingdom. The people of Galilee and the Pharisees offer us a profound contrast. And so will we, as sinners, sinners like Peter, sinners like Levi, sinners like the paralytic, will we come and join Jesus at his table of grace this morning? Or will we imagine that we have nothing to receive from Jesus, to resist him, to oppose him? This is the question that our passage offers us as we come and we celebrate this meal that reminds us of the Lord's grace.